We are in the book of Titus, and we're going to look again in chapter 1. So we'll be in Titus chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 5 through 9. Titus chapter 1. And again, the heartbeat for this series of messages is for us to have a healthy church. There's no book of the Bible probably that is as clear about what a healthy church should be as the book of Titus. 1 Corinthians kind of shows us what we should not be if you're looking for examples of what not to do. But if we're trying to figure out what does a healthy church look like, Titus is going to show us that way. Today, you get a pick on the preacher. How about that, right? You can say, I told you, you should have been better at that. And so we're going to look again, book of Titus. We're going to look at what healthy leaders look like. Again, healthy churches need healthy leaders, not perfect ones. Hopefully you can be encouraged by this message today. Let's start together. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Beginning in verse 5. And the scripture says, for this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop or an elder must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, and temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now, as we work through these verses today, I'll read out the NIV and you'll get some good ideas of what all these terms mean. But what we're trying to figure out again is what does a healthy church look like? Now, Lord willing, everybody, if you want to write this down, you can write it down today, okay? Lord willing, I'm here for the next 20 or 30 years, all right? But if something happens to this poor old man and you have to get someone else, or if we get in another position where we can pull somebody else in sometime, we want to look for leaders who are healthy leaders. Not perfect people, right? Healthy people. And the other thing I want you to see today is a lot of time the stuff that we're about to read gets shoved just onto the minister. But what they should be is goals for all of us, men and women. There's so many great things for us to strive for as we look in the book of Titus. So I'm going to challenge your character a little bit today. And I want you to kind of look as we go through the book of Titus, see how do I measure up. The point is that as we have a healthy church with healthy leadership in our church will be what the Lord wants it to be. And that's where we all want to get to, right? And so this is a great book, a great place for us to start on that. Stuart Briscoe, a longtime pastor, says this, although it's pretty good. He says, the qualifications of a pastor, he must have the mind of a scholar, the heart of a child, and the hide of a rhinoceros. Right? You better be tough-skinned, and you're going to see that today as we look through this passage. From Paul and his times, Christian history, just to give you a little bit of background before we jump right in, to give you a little picture about Titus and what's going on. We just barely touched on this a little last week. Titus probably gets the Pauline Service Award with 20 years as Paul's co-worker. He was born a Gentile, and when he became a Christian, he did not get circumcised, as opposed to Timothy. We talked about that last week. When Titus accompanied Paul on a visit to Jerusalem, some Jewish Christians insisted Paul's companion be circumcised according to Jewish law. As Paul put it, he did not yield submission even for a moment, and Titus would remain uncircumcised. And he served as a powerful symbol of justification by grace and not by the law. Everybody get a hold of that phrase right there? That's a key thing to what we believe. You're not saved by what you do. You're redeemed by the grace of Jesus Christ. Titus served with Paul during his extended stay in Ephesus as a partner and a fellow worker. So if you ever read the book of Ephesians, Titus had impact there. From there, Titus tackled his toughest assignment to combat the immorality in the Corinthian church and to mediate their reconciliation with Paul. Again, if you read the book of 1 Corinthians, that church was a complete wreck. All right, they had lawsuits, they had incest, they had people that were throwing big parties at the Lord's Supper. I mean, it was a real wreck. And Titus had to go in there and make those things right. He's kind of the enforcer, a little bit, spiritually speaking, of Paul's co-workers. Titus put his pastoral skills to work and reported back to a nervously waiting Paul that his severe letter, Corinthian letter, would have led to their repentance. So Titus helped orchestrate that with the Lord's power and Paul's help. Titus was later appointed the first bishop of the troubled church at Crete, where we're talking about today, where Paul wrote him about the qualities of a good bishop. Eusebius, who's a church historian, reports that Titus died there in 96 AD and was buried in the ancient capital of Gortynia. His head was supposedly removed in 823 by Saracens and later enshrined at St. Mark's Cathedral. Now, that's kind of interesting. Later on that they did that to Titus. So Titus has quite a reputation. Timothy, again, if you're reading the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Timothy kind of has a reputation for being a little bit timid, a little bit shy, not Titus. Titus is known for putting things together. If you've ever had a boss who's just said, I don't care what you do, get it done, that's kind of the personality that Titus would have. I don't care, just get it done. And so Paul is writing this thing to Titus, and he says to him, first thing we need to do, Titus, is we got to get these churches healthy. So Paul has been around the island of Crete. I don't know if you guys have looked up on a map a little bit, but you might know that Crete is not very far from Greece. Nancy was actually in Kosovo, which wasn't very far from this area, okay? If you go to the boot, the Italy boot, right? Just a little bit to the east of that, you're going to see Greece, and just the southern island is Crete. Now, when Paul was preaching, he went all around this island, and as he preached and in different synagogues and different marketplaces, people heard the gospel, they heard about Jesus, they asked Jesus in their heart, and they were saved, but they needed to form churches. They needed to have some people to come together and say, hey, this is how you need to serve one another, serve your community, and how you need to worship the Lord. And so as Paul was really good about being an evangelist, he needed someone else to come and help build up the church and make the churches healthy on the island. That is the job of Titus. So Paul says the first thing he wants them to do, he wants them to appoint elders. So let's talk just a little bit about elders this morning. Verse 5, Paul writes to Titus. He says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. What I like about Paul, what he does here, it's a very clear purpose, right? Titus, here's what I need you to do. And this is something that even as church leaders, we should take to heart. We need to give clear direction. Titus, this is what's going to make things better. I need you to go around the island, and I have seen people come to Christ in all these towns and all these places, but I need you to get some leaders, some healthy leaders to help pull these churches together so that they will honor God and will have the most impact for the Lord. This is his main purpose, to set up leadership that will disciple young Christians and guide these newly formed churches. Now, I don't know about you, but that can be kind of a difficult task. Could you imagine walking into a place where nobody has been a Christian maybe longer than a year or two? Right? And not to say that the Spirit of God can't do great things in those settings, but we have had an advantage because most of us have had different people in our lives who have been following the Lord for 20, 30, 50, 60, or even more years than that, right? So Titus has to get all of these new Christians kind of on track. And so what Paul is about ready to do is he's going to lay out the types of traits that these leaders will need to help the developing church in Crete. You might hear the term bishop or overseer or elder. Those are kind of all the same things, right? And today what we would say, the elders, we would probably think of them as pastors. And the bishop would be more the person who's in Titus's role, going around making sure the whole island is working like it should be, okay? So I need pastors in every location here, Titus, that are going to help these churches become healthy churches. Again, I want to be really clear. The attributes that we're going to look at are definitely something we should all strive for. They're not just for a minister or a preacher. And at the same time, if you're ever searching for someone to be a church leader, these are some really important things. I'm going to say this right off the bat. So I want you to study your scriptures today, and I want you to think. You're going to hear some things today that probably you and I might disagree with. That never happens, does it, right? So I want you to listen closely. I want to be prayerful about it. If you have questions after church or sometime you just want to hit me up and say, now, preacher, are you sure about this? And let's have some conversation about some of these things. But it's really interesting the type of attributes that Paul is asking for Titus to find in the leaders. The first thing he says is, he says to Titus, he wants people who are going to be blameless in their family life. Titus, I'm looking for leaders who are blameless in their family life. Can I say this again? Not perfect. Okay? Perfect and blameless are not the same thing. I think we get that confused sometimes. I want them blameless in their family life. Let's look at verse 6, if you will. Paul writes to Titus, he says, an elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. So let's start with this first idea this morning. What does it mean to be blameless? Well, literally, be without blame, right? What does it mean to be blameless? And the way I've always described that, and it makes the most sense to me, if Brother Todd, let's say, was blameless, and Rick came up to me and he said, you're not going to believe what I heard about Brother Todd. A blameless person, the rest of us would be like, no, ain't no way that's true. I know him. I know the reputation. I know their character. Does that make sense to you today? And it doesn't mean that they don't ever fall down, but the idea is a blameless person has that about them where people say, that is not their pattern, that is not their habit. Their habit and pattern is to do the right thing and to please the Lord. Paul says, I'm looking for people like that. People that have a solid reputation within the church and within the community, both spheres of influence, okay? So if you're looking for a church leader someday, or we're looking to hire someone else, we are looking for that kind of person. Someone that we know that where they came from, that they had a good reputation within the church and without. Do you want to hire someone within the church who is known for not paying their bills on the outside? That's probably not a good thing, is it, right? What is their witness and their reputation going to be? Okay? That would be a very simple example. We're looking for someone who is blameless. Now, here specifically, Paul says, I want to start with his family life. And so he hits up with the very first thing he says, I'm looking for someone who is the husband of but one wife. And very literally, the idea is a one-woman kind of man. I hope we have a lot of those here today. All right? Now, let me lay this out for you. You can think about this with me this morning. What is the point, or why is Paul saying to Titus, I need men who are going to be the husband of but one wife to be leaders in our churches? Four things that you could consider, and I'll lay out what I think it is in my own heart today. First one, Paul could just be saying that he is requiring that overseers be married. So do you think that's the case? Is Paul saying, well, if anybody's going to be an elder in the church here at Crete, Titus, they need to be married? Now consider this. This option is in direct contradiction to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in which Paul commends the single life. And since Paul himself was single, it seems highly unlikely that he would have prohibited a single man from serving as a church leader. So what it would appear that it may not be that he's just saying, hey, they need to be married. Again, the whole idea is to be a one-woman kind of man is what I think it is. You guys weigh that out a little bit in your own mind. It is helpful for leaders to have a good, strong marriage. That's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. But we already know there's places in the scriptures where a single life is also lifted up. It could be, second idea here today, it could just be prohibiting polygamy. Everybody know what polygamy is? That is where one person has many spouses. And to me, that is the craziest thing in the world. Why would anybody ever want many spouses? I have no idea, right? One spouse is enough, right? A one-woman kind of guy. I see you laughing out there. You know what I'm saying. It goes either way, right? Wouldn't work, right? And yet, in Paul's day, there was polygamy that was practiced among the people. So this type of prohibition would probably have been unnecessary because polygamy was not an option for any Christian, even in those days, not just those in leadership. And in pagan society, polygamy was such a rarity that such a prohibition would function as near irrelevancy. It's from Gordon Fee. In other words, even then, it wasn't that common that it would need to be stated. So what we're saying is it probably isn't just about saying you need just to have one wife rather than many wives. That's probably not what he's intending. But again, you can weigh that out. Third thing today. It could be prohibiting second marriages. Now, this is very interesting in our day, right? Does this option rule out remarriage, period? In other words, if someone was divorced and remarried, or even if they were widowed and remarried, are they ruled out from ministering in as leadership in the church? In other words, you could only have one wife ever have one wife. Is that what Paul says, the husband of but one wife? Is he meaning that you only ever have ever had one wife if you're going to be qualified for ministry? Again, I would challenge you just a little bit that there are other passages where Paul clearly permitted a second marriage. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, in Romans chapter 7, there we see a widower who is remarried. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we see that there are times where the Bible explicitly says it's okay to be remarried. Now, again, the question is, does that disqualify someone for a position of leadership in the church? That's what's interesting. And then the fourth option, it could be that he is requiring marital fidelity to his one wife. And this is probably where I would end up for the most part. In view of the immorality present in the pagan culture, this seems to be a strong option. Again, you look at Corinthians, that place was messed up, right? There was so much immorality going on in that place. In the place here at Crete, you're going to see next week, they're liars, they're gluttons, they're not known for their great reputation. Immorality was rampant. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Do we live in an age with a lot of immorality? Most definitely. And so it could be what Paul is saying here is, by saying this person needs to be a one-woman kind of man, they need to stand out in the world that they're in, that they have a faithful heart to the wife that they have given their life to. Again, commentators will differ over whether the statement rules out the possibility of a remarried man can serve as the overseer of a church. Just briefly, I want to share this to you this morning. This is a little more personal level here. When I was a younger minister over in Illinois, we had a lot of discussion about this. Can a person who's been divorced and remarried ever pastor? And Free Will Baptist as a whole, which is what our denomination is, as a whole, in their documentation, they have said they do not ordain divorced and remarried people, generally speaking. Personally, your preacher has, by studying the scriptures, I feel like that there is a window, there's a place for that. If you guys are ever interested in that information, I wrote, and this was even past seminary, I wrote like a 9-page paper to lay out why I felt about this case. So if you want to have that discussion sometime, let me know. Again, I think the key here, where we can all agree, is Paul is saying that this leader, Titus, that you get to be the elders of these churches, they need to be faithful to their wife. And that needs to stand out against a pagan society. In a pagan society, someone who is faithful to their wife, they're going to really stick out and they're going to be able to make a difference in the community in which they serve. Second part of being blameless in his family life is he needs to be a man whose children believe. Now, is that fair? What do you think, Brooklyn and Isaiah? Is that fair? This is unusual. This weekend, both of my kids are actually home. They're not away, so I can really pick on them, right? They're like, that's not fair for you to pick on me, I'm sure. A man whose children believe and not open the charge of being wild and disobedient. Why would Paul say to Titus, I don't want you to put elders in charge whose children are living a wild and a riotous lifestyle? Good question, isn't it? Most likely, not in every case, most likely, if children, plural here, are not following a godly example, then it very well could be that the godly example is only being lived in public and not in private. What I love about my Grandpa Malone, probably my favorite Christian example of all my life, is that he was the same guy, whether he was working at the water plant, whether he was at the church, or whether he was having dinner in his house, he was the same guy everywhere. And I think his kids saw that, and that had an impact on their desire to know and serve the Lord. So now, does this mean that if a pastor's child makes a bad mistake that immediately we kick the pastor out of the church? Again, we're not talking perfect, we're talking healthy, right? What's a pattern? If we have a pattern of children who are forsaking the Lord, we have a problem, right? And more importantly, we don't really want to begin to put a person in leadership if that's being displayed. challenging a little bit, right? Maybe it challenged your thinking a little bit. Just briefly, give you an example. Biblically, Eli, an Old Testament priest, was punished for this very same reason because he would not take care of his own children. 1 Samuel, if you want to turn there, it'll follow on the screen. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 11. And Samuel writes, and he says, "The Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel, which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day," verse 12, "I will perform against Eli all the things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile." And look what it says here, end of verse 13. "He restrained them not." Did you catch that? That is pretty powerful. "And therefore," verse 14, "the Lord says, I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever." Eli's sons and their lineage is going to be punished because Eli didn't have the guts to tell his kids no. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Yesterday I wrote a little bit. I've been trying to blog just a little bit. It helps me process what's going on. And I was reading, my devotions this week have been in 1 Kings. You guys know the story of David. And as David gets older, David makes a mess of things, doesn't he? Like early on, he's like spot on. Takes out Goliath, things are good. Goes, you know, heads up the kingdom, really going down the right path. And it seems like once we have the Bathsheba incident, everything like goes downhill, doesn't it, right? And so David promises Bathsheba that Solomon will end up being king eventually. But if you know the story, David, one of his sons, his name is Absalom. Absalom tries to take his father's throne. He does some very grotesque things to try to take the throne. And then finally, Absalom had this long, beautiful hair. He gets caught in a tree, and he is actually killed, right? Well, what I read in 1 Kings chapter 1, David has another son who's also very handsome. His name is Adonijah. And if you look in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 1, verse 6, this is what it says about David and Adonijah. Look at this and see if this trend is sounds familiar. It says, "His father had never rebuked him by asking, 'Why do you behave as you do?'" Do you catch it? David, why didn't you tell Adonijah, what are you doing this for? Why didn't you ever discipline him? What we find out with Adonijah, he tries to take over the kingdom, and David gives the kingdom to Solomon. Solomon says, "If you are worthy, I will not kill you." And late, the very next chapter, chapter 2, I don't want to spoil all the ending, but you'll find out that Adonijah tries to take David's, one of his servant girls, and because of that request, Solomon will end his life. Again, because the dad, in this case, both of these cases, would not say no, their sons will have some serious consequences. So what we want to do is we are looking for someone, a pastor, an elder, who's going to be blameless, maybe like even in the way of Abraham. Abraham, Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. "For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." Isn't that a great picture of what godly leadership should be like? All right. This is even in the secular world sometimes. Anybody been watching The Crown? Some of you might have watched that show. I don't know. This was kind of interesting. This is from Jacqueline Kennedy Onassis shortly after she entered the White House in 1960. Jackie O says this, "My major effort must be devoted to my children. If Carolyn and John turn out badly, nothing I could do in the public eye would have any meaning." Isn't it interesting that even a secular leader sees this powerful point that if they don't raise up their own kids well, anything else I do really isn't going to matter that much, right? All right, so again, Paul is saying to Titus, "Titus, I need people who are going to be blameless in their family lives. I need people," he says in verse 7, "who are going to be blameless in avoiding negative things." And so Paul says to Titus, "Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain." The first thing he mentioned is an overseer must not be overbearing or self-willed. What's overbearing? Rick, I don't care what you say about that. We're going to do it because I'm the preacher and I said so. You ever been around people like that? They abuse their position for their own desire. All right, they lord it over other people and say, hey, because I'm so-and-so and because I'm in charge, you got to do what I say. How well does that work in parenting, by the way? Yeah, you don't have to answer that question, right? Usually it works better to be an example than to try to abuse your authority. Paul says to Titus, we need leaders who are not going to be overbearing. We need leaders who are not going to be quick-tempered. How many leaders have blown it on the ball diamond or the basketball court? Hello? I'm going to pick on my mom here just a second. She was, we went to public school, okay? And you could get a little rowdy in the stands in public school at sporting events, maybe. My nieces and nephews go to this Christian school over near St. Louis, and one of her granddaughters was playing in the basketball game, and somebody from the other team was elbowing and pushing and shoving on one of her granddaughters, and grandma got up and started going after this person from the stands. And my sister-in-law and my brother are like, you need to sit down. We have a rule here about the crowds containing themselves, right? Sometimes your temper can get you, can't it? Again, not perfection, but good health. We need somebody who can control their temper. Look at the next one. This is really important, especially in the day, and I'm going to say even in the area in which we live, not given to drunkenness, right? We don't need leaders who are given to addictions. And in this specific case, Paul knew that it was very common for people of influence, people who had income, to abuse alcohol. I don't want somebody who's given to drunkenness. I don't need somebody who's given to wine. And I would so much exhort in the same way. I'm not going to go into all the stats today, but I want to hit you up with this just to continue to make you think a little bit about it. A policy research group called Drug Strategies produced a report that calls alcohol America's most pervasive drug problem. It claims that alcohol-related deaths outnumber drug-related deaths 4-1. I looked up the stats last night, and they're still about the same. It's like around 100,000 for alcohol and like in the high 20s, I believe, for drug-related. Now, with all the opioid stuff, that may begin to shift some, but just be aware of that. Alcohol is a factor in more than half of all domestic violence and sexual assault cases. Half! Researchers estimate that between accidents, health problems, crime, lost productivity, alcohol abuse costs the economy $167 billion a year. This was back in 2000. I researched last night. $249 billion in 2015 is lost to alcohol. Wow, that's a lot of money, isn't it? Yes. In 1995, 4 of every 10 people on probation said they were drinking when they committed a violent crime, while only 1 in 10 admitted using illicit drugs. Paul says, Titus, if he's given to wine, he's disqualified. We can't have somebody who's given to wine to be a healthy leader. Today, if you're desiring leadership in a local church, we need you to set aside addictions as well. You can't be given to addiction if you're going to be a healthy leader. That's a pretty strong statement here Paul makes to Titus. He says it should not be violent. An elder should not be one to quickly retort back when hurt or offended. Remember I told you about the rhinoceros a while ago? Yeah, if you're going to be a good elder, you need to be able to take it a little bit. People are going to say different things about your leadership style, about your personality, maybe just about you personally. You might be attacked. A leader's got to have that strong skin and not return violence. And then probably a really important one, again, especially today, Paul again saying to Titus, not only was it important there on Crete, but here in the good old U.S. of A., he should not be pursuing dishonest gain. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and many a church leader has been brought down by this sin. It is important they are fiscally responsible. Now, again, this is not a reason for the church to keep the pastor humble. You know what I'm talking about here? Some of my good friends over in Illinois, Southern Illinois, some of them had the idea, not at the church I was pastoring, but some of the other churches, that, well, we don't want to get the pastor to get too conceited, so we don't pay him very much. Yeah, it really happens, right? Churches, take care of your pastor. Now, in our situation, we have a pretty good workout here. I actually have another job, and so that helps me to maintain and helps us work together until we get everything back on our feet here. But at the same time, even still, we're looking for someone who is not seeking dishonest gain, someone who is not money hungry. If someone ever comes in here and you're trying to hire someone and their first question is, well, how much does it pay? You can tell them, see you later. That's not what this is about, right? And that is exactly what he's mentioned here. All right, enough on the negative. We're about to finish up. Paul says, be blameless in doing the positive. Look down, if you would, in verse 8. Rather, here's what I want him to be, hospitable, one who loves what is good or loves good men, one who is self-controlled, one who is upright, one who is holy and disciplined. A hospitable elder is a perfect picture of someone who's going to make a difference in their community. They should be welcoming people into their life. And I think sometimes that's hard because sometimes preachers are a little more introverted. Certain preachers are. And I have that sometimes a little bit. And so the reminder is we need to be people who love hospitality, who invite people into our life. Paul says to Titus, he needs to be a lover of good things and good people, someone who promotes good, someone who sees the good in someone and it draws it out of them. They need to be self-controlled, like we mentioned before. They need to be just and they need to be upright. A church leader should have a good name and standing in the wider community. There should be nothing about the overseer that would give the world reason to reject the gospel. Did you guys hear that? Not the person, the gospel. Let the gospel be offensive. We shouldn't be offensive. While his opinions and views may be rejected by the world, his attitudes and actions should be above reproach. That's what we're looking for. Yeah, the world may not agree with how you think, but boy, when they work with you, they see you have a great work ethic. They see that you're patient, that you're kind, that you're honest, that you work diligently, that you do a good job, and those things stand out. Again, that's the kind of leadership that we're looking. He needs to be holy, someone who strives to be like Christ himself, and he needs to be disciplined and temperate. Again, you have that picture of given to wine versus this picture of temperate, someone who is self-controlled, someone who is disciplined about doing good. Finally, in verse 9, he needs to be blameless in speaking the truth. And I hope that I can do this here with all of you today. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. I could say it this way. It is of utmost importance that no matter how funny or charming or kind the minister is, he must hold firmly to the truth of the gospel so he can encourage believers and refute false teachers. You guys might see it this way. Like if you had your choice to have a doctor, and the doctor, boy, he had great bedside manner. He just made you feel at ease. He could crack a good joke. But if he was really bad with a scalpel and surgery, would you want him? You might like for him to come alongside someone else and help out in that role, right? But you want somebody who can do the job, right? This preacher definitely has hundreds of weaknesses, okay? But here's the thing that I'm going to do the best of my ability. The truth of the gospel that was passed down from Paul to Titus, then from Titus to believers there in Crete, and from believers there in Crete to all of Macedonia and Asia and Europe, and then over to Britain, and then came over to the United States, and that was passed down to my grandpa and my father and to me. I'm going to do my best job to share that same truth that has been passed down to me and pass it down to you so it can continue to be what needs to be. It's about the truth of the gospel. That's what's so important. We'll talk about marriage. We'll talk about raising kids. We'll talk about finances. But the very core of our church should always be about this truth that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, that he lived a holy life, that he died, he took our place. He was persecuted. He was buried. 3 days later, he rose again, and he's alive. And anyone that would repent of their sins and trust in the work that he did for them could be reconciled and made right and could live forever with him in eternity. It's the gospel. And that's what our church is going to preach. As long as this preacher is here, we're going to preach it. And if I ever have to go away for some reason, the next guy you get better be the same way. Hopefully he's a lot better at a lot of other things and can fix light bulbs and all that good stuff. But he better preach the gospel. Amen? All right, that's what the Word of God says. Okay, very literally, the picture here, this word sound doctrine, it just means healthy teaching. And that's what we're talking about. A healthy church has healthy leaders who do a healthy teaching. Sometimes the truth hurts, but it's what we need to keep us clean and pure. All right, final illustration here, and then we'll have our time of prayer. Thomas Bailey, David Kennedy write this called The American Pageant. And they said, today there is much unfinished business And the church hungers for solid leadership. You saw that in Titus. Remember, Paul said to Titus, I need you to clean up the unfinished business, right? We don't need flashy or even eloquent. What we need are servants with integrity, people whose reputation causes others to be better people, to be better Christians. President Theodore Roosevelt was a charismatic figure who made quite an impression on people. One journalist, William Allen White, wrote of his first meeting with Roosevelt in 1897, he sounded in my heart the first trumpet call of the new time that was to be. I had never known such a man as he, and never shall again. He overcame me. And in the hour or two we spent that day at lunch, he poured into my heart such vision, such ideals, such hopes, such a new attitude toward life and patriotism and the meaning of things as I had never dreamed men had. After that, he says, I was his man. If a mere mortal can have such an effect on another, how much more our Lord? If we will spend time with him in prayer and in scripture, we too will find our hearts filled with vision, with hopes, with a new attitude toward life and the meaning of things. And afterwards, we too will say with thankfulness, I am his. He is my king. And he inspires me, and I would fight whatever battle he wants me to fight for him, and I'll try to be whatever I can be for him. That's what we should get from walking with our Lord. That's the kind of people we're looking for, and we have many of those people sitting in the pews here today. Thank God for that. God puts high standards on his leaders for a good reason, and we need these high goals to help us press forward as we fight for the kingdom. Please pray for the leadership in our own church and in the churches of our Lord this day. Now more than ever, we need godly leaders to push us even closer to Christ and the building of his kingdom. Let's stand this